I'm going to read Psalm 145, which can be found on page 631 in the Church Bible. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever.
Glenn, that was brilliant, really. Really great. Thank you very much. And I guess you're really glad that I didn't choose Psalm 119 like Kerry is going to do when she speaks. First of all, I should apologise. I am quite full of cold, so a bit snotty and congested, so forgive me for sniffing. Tonight, we start a new evening series where the speakers have been asked to talk about their favourite psalms. It's Simon's last harumph, hurrah, whatever, in terms of the series, sermon series plannings. And I think he was going easy on us, to be honest. I think he gave us an easy sermon series for a change. I guess he knew it was going to be hard, covering all his preaching appointments, and he's bringing different people in, favours, etc. So he gave us an easier series. Now, just so you know, I don't know if you realise this, it's not always been so easy in the past. There have been multiple times where I've struggled to work out how the theme that we're working through that term, the title of that talk, and the reading bear any relation to one another. Sometimes, yeah. But to him, it always made sense in some way. But I often think that's because of the way Simon's brain works. Take from that what you will. There's also been, you know, some eye-raising titles in the past, like when Glynn was asked to do a guide to adultery, or his famous topic was Glynn, how to go to hell. So, you know, I just wanted to start by, you know, just mentioning Simon. Because he was always used to, he was always, you know, using his skills to find something new in the Bible, and the sermon series was that way of exploring things. And I was quite ill this week, so I didn't send this through for someone to look at. But normally I would send my talks in for Simon to check out and review. And he always gave me some feedback and some challenge. A couple of things I'm going to really miss from him is that his experience as a preacher and his quirky sense of humour, which he used to keep his faith sharp and to keep challenging us as a church. So it's the last series, and it's our favourite Psalms. And let me start by saying Psalm 145 is not my favourite Psalm. Okay. Yeah, and actually, I was looking at this talk, I was trying to find a good psalm to focus on. You know, I could have chosen, there's some really bizarre psalms, okay? There's some really long psalms, whereas actually, I've got my Bible here, and what I've gone for is my most underlined psalm, okay? And it seems, I actually got this Bible, it's over 30 years ago, and I still use the same one, and I seem to keep coming back to it. As I was focusing on tonight, really, I just thought it's a good one to come back to because it focuses on God's character. Okay. And I think it's a good place for us to focus as a church in terms of God's character, because amid all the upheaval of losing a friend, searching for a new vicar, as individuals, it's always good, really, to focus on God's character. I mean, let's be honest, you're not going to go too wrong if you focus on God's character. And this image is there, because I remember driving in the States sometimes, and, you know, you can cover hundreds of miles just following a sign that says north. Yeah. Oh, which way should we go? It's north. Oh, any turnings? No, it's just north. Yeah. Much like that, God's character gives us that go north direction. It gives us that bearing amid a time of turmoil. Okay. And I say it's good for us as a church. I think it's good for us as a church right now because unless you're a visitor here tonight, you know that we're going through change and transition as Simon and Heather leave, and we're looking to try and find a new vicar. Now, other people have said similar things, but it's important to remember that through all this change, that we are God's church. We are God's church, and our church needs to ensure that it is about God and not about any particular vicar or any particular individual. So focusing on God's character, I think, helps us to see what's important. It's a bit like when you're moving house, and you know, some people take that as an opportunity to clear out some stuff and work out, do you actually need everything you've currently got? And for us, this change is a chance to focus on God and the God we worship and how we serve him and bring him about in church, allow him to flourish in church. Now, when it comes to change, you might be aware there's lots of studies done on the psychology and the impact of change and transition and what that has on our well-being. This is a very well-known study on the change curve. It's called Fisher's Change Curve. It's originally identified to do with how people deal with grief, but it's then been used in lots of different analysis situations. You know, and basically it starts over on the far left and it says, hey, look, when you get a situation that's going to change, very often we have a positive, oh great, it's a chance to do something different, and then we respond positively initially, and then we kind of start to slowly go downhill and we start to realize, oh crumbs, gosh, this is going to be quite a big impact, and then it progresses over time and we start to feel, you know, why is this happening to me? We start to feel, oh, if only I'd have done this, it wouldn't have happened. And we get to the bottom, you see the depression there, it's often called the Valley of Despair. where we usually bottoms out there, our response. And then we start to, you know, build a longer-term view, and we can see a future, and we start to move up higher and move on, and I can see myself in the future having a positive future. So, you know, there's one very famous mapping of how people respond to change. There's another one here called Michael Bridges. I think if you're dealing with change, having the name Bridges, I think is quite a good name to have. And he talks about change, you know, how we're moving from the old to the new. And, you know, it's interesting in this model and that there's always a bit of the old and there's always a bit of the new at any period of time. You know, we never have entirely the new. We always hang on to a little bit. You can guarantee, even if we were to get Justin Welby as our new vicar, we'd be looking down 6 months down the line and go, that was good, but do you remember that talk Simon did? We'd be throwing that back, wouldn't we? And I hear people talk about Radeville? We've always got a bit of the past, you know, so we're still hanging on to that. Because many researchers say that it's not the change that people find hard, but it's actually the transition from one thing to another. And if you think of some examples, just some basic examples, buying a new car or moving house or getting married, you're fairly certain, you're hoping that the future will be better than the current situation. But the process of moving from current to future can cause us a lot of anguish. Make sense? You take a slightly more extreme example. My godson was in hospital a few months ago having his appendix removed. Now, he knew, everything within him knew, that having this dodgy appendix removed, he's only 11, he was crying quite a lot, poor lad, and he knew that when it was all out, you know, down the line, it was all going to be better, okay? But that didn't help him during the process of having it removed, you know, it wasn't much fun, that transition process. And as a church, I think some of us, I know some of us here, we looked at this concept earlier in the church when I was running the Learning to Lead course about how we can support people through those ups and downs and through that transition. And I put this up to show us why I think Psalm 145 is the right psalm for us right now. Because in the highs and the lows, in the letting go and the holding on, God's character is firm. In the past, in the present, and in the future, God's character is firm. Okay. Now, I know we had that read, and read very wonderfully by Elaine, but if you've got a Bible, I'm going to ask you to look at it, because it's great seeing it on the screens, but you miss quite a bit, okay? You miss a little bit in the structure, because Psalm 145 is a piece of praise written by David. Okay? It's written by David, not like some of the other psalms, which people think were written in the style of David. This is David's own praise song written as poetry, and it's structured in a way to make it memorable and easy to recall. Now, apparently, and those of you, have we got any Hebrew scholars? Oh, brilliant. Fiona will just say yes, I know she will. So if you look at the Hebrew of this, what you find is it's structured into four parts with each of those four chunks, and you can see that if you read it in your Bible, you can see there's four paragraphs, four stanzas. Yeah, and each of those four chunks correlates to the first of the four letters for the word Yahweh. Okay, and each line of this poem the first letter of each line is increasing next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you speak Hebrew, you know that this poem of praise is about Yahweh, and you learn it because it progresses through A, B, C, D, E, F, G, etc. And so many Jews would know it by heart, and they would sing it as part of their daily worship, much like some of our liturgy. Now, I don't know the Hebrew language, but when you see it printed in the Bible rather than on screen, you see those four sections, and they're the four sections that we're going to look at and what the message is behind those. But just as a side note, I think there's a great benefit in memorizing and being able to recite, you know, a piece of scripture like this. Because when you think back to Fisher's change curve and you're in the valley of despair, if you learn it and you know it, it comes naturally. You're not searching for the words. It's there. And so I think you don't have to struggle to find the words in that, you know, pit of despair. They're there because they're within you. So let's have a look at this psalm, okay? It starts with an introduction verse, bookended with an introduction verse where David is exalting God. I nearly said God's exalting David then. And it's a bit of a call to action. It's a bit like when Fiona stands at the front and says, let's pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. We all know what's coming next, yeah? If you're Jewish, you know this. David, they start reading that bit. We know it, okay? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, etc. We can get into that. And then it goes into these four paragraphs or stanzas, okay? And verses 3 through to verses 7 talk about great is the Lord. Verses 8 through to 13 is God is gracious and compassionate. Verses 13 through 16 is he's faithful to his people. And verses 17 towards the end is he is righteous and loving. And I want to look at those four sections and see if we can find some useful stuff in there for us right now. So let's start with the first one, okay? Great is the Lord, verses 3 to 7. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. I'm not going to read the whole thing because Elaine's read it brilliantly, but I just want to call out some words that you see there. Commend your works, mighty acts, glorious splendor, wonderful works, great deeds, abundant goodness. So David starts this song of praise by reminding us just how great God is, how big God is, how mighty his works, how unfathomable his greatness, how powerful are his acts. So David's first action in praising God is reminding himself just how awesome, and I know that word is tritely used, but how awesome God is. But not just how amazing God is, but how amazing God has always been, with generations telling future generations about that greatness. And that amazing greatness is displayed in the wonderful works of nature, which are still unfathomable. In the songs earlier, we had the picture, I don't know if you saw it, from El Capitan in Yosemite. And it's, you know, it's a wonderful picture. It's taken from it's taken from the Sequoia National Park Road into Yosemite of Half Dome. It's a fantastic image. You know, and there are geologists working there who have got their PhDs in rocks, and then they go there and they spend a week there and they find something new about the rocks and they do a double doctorate. You know, it just progresses. There's so much more to learn around that. And the more we look, the more we learn. And God's hand have been at work since before our concept of time began, generating abundant goodness. And it reminds me of that saying, Fiona kind of touched on it earlier, when we see God as he truly is, your perspective on the world changes and you see yourself as you really are. And David seems to be saying, the way I kind of summarize this section, David seems to be saying that God's awesome work has been working out in a plan for his life. And the more he thinks about it, the more he sees God's awesome work and God's awesome plan at work in him. Okay? The more I look for it, the more I find it. Yeah. So I think there's two things for us from this first stanza for us to take away individually and as a church. The first is really simple. God is awesome. Let's not take our eyes off him. Let's not take our eyes off him. Looking for a new vicar is a great game, but let's look at God. Let's remember what mighty things God has done in the past. We are a part of God's amazing work. And the second thing here is God's amazing work is seen in a plan of abundant goodness because he has a purpose for everything he does and everything he creates. He has a purpose and a plan for us. And because he's such a great God, you can guarantee that his plan is a good plan. So God is great, abundantly great, and he has a plan for us which is good. I think that's true for me. I know that's true for me, and I know that's true for you. And I know that's true for us as a church. It's a win-win-win scenario. And the second stanza, verses 8 through to 12, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, rich in love. And again, I just want to pick out some of the key phrases there for me. He's good to all, compassion on all, tell of your glory, speak of your might. People may know of you, know your mighty acts, splendor of your kingdom. So God's great, abundantly good, and he has a wonderful plan for us based in love. God loves us incredibly and gives us what we don't deserve. He loves us unimaginably more than we can ever understand. And in doing so, he meets our deepest need. And he does that so that others might know, all people might know his mighty acts and his glorious splendor. He's not just doing it so that we feel good. He's doing it so that other people want some of that as well, so that other people get that as well. God has a rich, abundant love for us, which is expressed not simply so that we feel loved up, but that others will see how much we are loved and come into a loving relationship with him. And this is not love in that soppy, oh, love you, mate, kind of way. This is a deep, action-based expression of love. This is not God getting angry with us because we messed up. This is God being compassionate to us, sitting alongside us, understanding that this life is hard. This is God having a deep delight in who we are and understanding that we find it hard to see who he would have us become. As I said earlier, the last few days, we've all been fluey and ill, and it was Helen's birthday yesterday. She spent most of it in bed, she's been in bed this morning, and Nathan's sick. Nathan's already decided that he's too ill to go to school tomorrow. and I was off work on Thursday and some of Wednesday feeling sick, and yada, yada, yada. God is gracious and compassionate and understands all of that. And as I was doing my final prep, I was reflecting that this morning while Helen was sick in bed, and I was thinking, gosh, I've not done as much on this as I should have done today. And I was meant to be doing reading practice with Nathan. And I got annoyed with Nathan he's five, just to be clear. Okay, I got annoyed with him for not concentrating while he's doing his reading practice. And I was like, Dale, you muppet, he's five. He's got a cold. He's tired. Give him a break. I thought that afterwards. I didn't think it at the time. I want to be more like God, not more like me. And so I think the thing for us in this stanza is that God is rich, rich in love for us. And I love the word rich, because it's not meaning money. I love that sense of rich in flavor, rich in depth, rich in quality. Some people have a rich life and yet they've got no money. So God's love, God is rich in love for us, individually and as a church. He loves us more than we will ever know. And he loves us so richly that others will come to know him and love him through it. And that third stanza is around the Lord is trustworthy and faithful to his promises. Have a quick look at that, verses 13 to 16. Some phrases that stand out for me are loving towards all. He upholds those who fall. He lifts up the bowed down. What a wonderful phrase. He lifts up the bowed down. He gives their food. He satisfies the desires of every living thing. So God has been doing amazing things for us as part of his plan, which is based in deep love and grace. And then this stanza tells us that he sustains and provides everything that we need. And I love this opening phrase. The Lord is trustworthy. I guarantee you this. Everyone else will let you down. I absolutely 100% guarantee it. I definitely will let you down. Okay. We had a small group leaders meeting a few weeks ago and at my house, and somebody said, Dale, it would be great to have the notice board for small group welcome at the back of church. And as you stand here, I can see the blue board and I can still see it's not done. I will let you down. It doesn't matter how good your marriage is, your partner will let you down. It doesn't matter how good your family is, your parents will let you down. Your children will let you down. Everybody will let you down. This church is great, but it will let you down. But the Lord is trustworthy. And he will never let you down. Because only he knows exactly what you need. He knows the needs of every individual. He knows the needs of every living thing and every single person. And he provides exactly what they need. God is not dealing with everyone in the same way. And I'm going to give you a phrase here, which I know you'll remember for the rest of the week, which I think summarizes it for me. God is not a sausage machine. God is not a sausage machine churning out endless reams of the same mushed up junk. God is specific. God is like a... I'm reading a book at the moment called The Artisan Soul. And it describes artisan bakers by Irwin Raphael McManus. I thoroughly recommend it. It's astonishing. And God is like an artisan baker who, with those few ingredients, makes unique creations every time they come to play in the kitchen. While it's talking about food here, it is good to point out in verse 15 that, yeah, David's talking about food, but really it means everything. It means food for our body, food for our soul, food for our mind, food for our relationships. It means everything. God is an artisan baker in the lives of those he loves, creating wonderful creations, giving exactly what we need. And I need different stuff to you. God knows exactly where I am and where you are in this changing world. You know, you think Fisher's change curve, wherever you are on that curve, I've got friends here who I know have got changes coming up. Wherever you are in that, God knows exactly what your need is. Through the ups and the downs of our work, of our relationships and our finance and our health, our hopes and our dreams, God knows them all, and he wants to meet them all, if we trust that he knows what he's doing, of course. And as a church, I think we need to remember that God knows who our next vicar will be, and we potentially need to accept that our needs and our wants might not line up. So I think, for me, a couple of bits from this stanza for us to remember are that we can trust God because he alone is faithful. And that God is committed to us as unique, wonderful individuals, and he wants to satisfy our deepest desires. And this last stanza in verses 17 through to 20 is all about the Lord being righteous and loving in all his ways and faithful. And again, the phrases that stand out for me as I read it are, he's near to all who call, fulfills their desires, hears their cries, he saves them, watches over them. God's amazing works and plan flowing out of boundless love, meeting our deepest needs and desires, is brought to fullness through his presence in our situation. And God is active in our lives. He's not distant. He's engaged, not passive. He's available, not busy. He's attentive to our call, hearing our cries and answering our needs. It's clear, if you've read the Bible, if you've got a faith, it's clear that Jesus, as God's Son, was actively involved in our salvation. Great. But God is just as actively and intimately involved with our sanctification, our ongoing transformation, which I think is a big word for a Sunday evening. I think it should be applauded. And I've said this before, but I think it's so important to get our heads around this concept. If God were to make a clear way for us to get better, to get a better, perfect life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that would be great, and he's done that. But if he then just leaves us to figure it out the rest of it on our own, and sits there tutting when we don't achieve it, then that is not God. That is mean. That would not be the character of God at all. The Easter story of salvation made possible for all is incredible. But the Pentecost story of God coming to dwell with all of us in every moment, so we are never alone, that is even better than Easter. You see, knowing God is one thing, but having him as my personal savior, whoa, that's on a different level. I like to think of it this way. God's mighty plan is not delivered by download. I used to work for a big global IT company, and I remember when the latest version of Windows was installed on all the computers, and this company, you know, they had a policy of, look, you work for the world's largest IT company. If you can't figure it out, you're in the wrong job. And so it just happened overnight, and you came in on the whatever day it was. It was midweek. There wasn't even a message about it, notification. You came in, you logged on, and I remember, you know, you logged on, and instead of getting the normal log-on screen, you just got this downloading new software. And then you got, at the time, Windows, Microsoft had that nice message that said, won't be a moment, okay? And 3 hours later, you know, it's still downloading. But you were just left to it. There was no instruction, no manual, just crack on with it, yeah? And there was kind of this unwritten thing. Everybody looked around. Is anybody going to call the help desk? No. Because it, you know, you were just left to figure it out on yourself. And God's plan is not a perfect plan that we can download and figure out for ourselves. It comes with a guide. It comes with a personal expertise. You know, this change is done with a coach sitting alongside us, supporting us, listening to us, caring for us. Some of you might know I'm exploring this. I'm exploring training as a lay reader at the moment, and so my vocations advisor sent me to go and get some chaplaincy experience. So I trotted off to a couple of local hospitals and met with the chaplains there, and you know, most of the stuff I do is at the front, and here's these chaplains just sitting alongside people and watching how they just provided support and care and compassion sitting alongside somebody. It really struck to me about this. In the same way, that's what God is doing for us. He's sitting alongside us. You know, he's not standing at the front like me babbling away. He's just sitting there meeting our needs, knows exactly what we are, where we're at. So I think in this final bit, there's two parts for us to take away. And that is that God is faithful to us because he loves us. And he watches over us and knows exactly what we need. And we can cry out to God because he hears our cries and he fulfills our desires. So in summary, amid all the change, the transition that's going on, in our own lives, in our life as a church, can I encourage us to seek out God? And like David learned this song of praise, can we learn to sing a song that knows that God is awesome and has an amazing plan out of boundless love? That God loves us richly so that others will come to love him. That we can trust God because he is committed to us. And that God is faithful to us. And he watches over us. And he hears our cries and knows that deepest need.